there is a rose back there for every one of you mothers that's here today, just as a token of our honoring you and thanking you and encouraging you in the great task that God has called you to. To all you children who are here today, and last I checked, I think that's everybody. Let me encourage you today to go out of your way to make this a special Mother's Day. Though she may be like mine in another country, still go out of your way to try and touch base, to share your love, to be thankful, to honor. And for those of you who are right here with them, I challenge you today as children, turn the tables. Relieve mom of her duties today so that she knows you appreciate the fact that that's what she does every day. Honor your mother today. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. We're going to continue on in the book of Acts, but it's remarkable to me the passage of Scripture God has brought us to, the opportunity to make application to this special day from this passage of Scripture is so easy. I remember the day I was leaving for college, I actually got to ride the school bus to college. I hated riding the school bus throughout school. I was in public school. I'd ride the bus. Why is it that every child chooses to wait and eat their sandwich on the way home from school on the bus? That I will never understand. We rode one of those yellow cheese wagons. Most of the time in Canada, you know it's winter. And so the heat would be blaring. We'd get on that bus, and I swear, our school bus stopped 85 times, and every time it did this 85 times. And the kids wouldn't eat their lunches in school, and they'd get on the bus in that heat with all that shaking, and out would come peanut butter and jelly and tuna fish, and I was green every day by the time I got home. Anyway, I would choose to hitchhike. As soon as I was old enough, I'd hitchhike back home from school rather than ride that school bus. But anyway, Lord worked it out. I got to meet a bus and to ride it back to Greenville, South Carolina to go to college. But my parents were taking me to Maine to drop me off to go. I'd left home the first time at 13 and, you know, never thought much about it. In fact, I never thought much at all until about 16. But anyway, that's a story for another day. But anyway, I'd come back home. So I was in and out of home from that point on. I'd come home for the summers and, you know, all kinds of stuff going on. I actually found out now that it was a ploy by my parents. See, I didn't get my driver's license till I was 21. They figured they sent me away and told me there's just no time that I wouldn't even ask about it. It was a pretty good ploy. So my kids aren't getting theirs till they're 21 either, just to make that an announcement. But anyway, my parents drove me to Maine, and I'd come back home 10th and 11th grade and then went back away to a Christian school my senior year and came home, you know, some during the summer and then was going off to college. And, you know, I noticed my mother was quiet. Never thought a whole lot about that during the ride. We had about an 8-hour ride. And we stayed there, had a good time, stayed overnight, and the next day I left. It wasn't until several years later that somehow in the course of conversation with my siblings, I was the baby, that we were talking about that occasion, and they were talking about how sad mom was. And I was like, I was there. She wasn't sad. Oh, yeah, you don't know anything about it. She cried for days. I was like, no, she didn't. Well, come to find out, mom was giving me the old stiff upper lip. She didn't want me going off to college weeping and crying either, I guess. And now all these mothers who are out here who have their kids home from college, they all know what it's like. But apparently after I left, my dad actually had to take my mom back to the hotel, and she spent 4 hours there weeping because her baby was gone. Now I'm going to cry. By the way, I love my mom. I had no idea. But when that time in life comes, it's tough, isn't it? And I'm standing here today thinking, the window is, I mean, it's closing. Oldest daughter will be a junior in high school next year. Never thought I'd get to this point and start praying that she would fail. See, that buys me a little more time, you know? But that window starts to close, doesn't it? And all kinds of thoughts start to go through our mind, don't they? We play the woulda, coulda, shoulda game. You ever played that? Man, if I only had a, you know, or whatever. Boy, I don't want to play that game when that time comes. Now's the time to think about it, isn't it? Ahead of time. And it's interesting, though, it's not exactly the same as taking a child and investing and raising that child and then coming to that window of time where you know, like a bird, you have to release them to the grace of God for His glory. And no, they're not completely gone, but you know the relationship changes, doesn't it? It's different when they come to that day where you don't walk into the bedroom every morning and say, it's time to get up. Somebody else is going to do that, if anybody else. And now you just walk into the bedroom and you remember those voices. For me, I'll never forget going in and tickling. That's what I do in the morning. They hate it, and I love it. Well, as we come to this section of the book of Acts, as you know, Paul and Barnabas and their team have started this last leg of the Great Commission. And they go out, going to what in their minds is the ends of the earth, taking the gospel, sharing the gospel. And everywhere they go, God is working in hearts and people are getting saved. And they make their way around to the end of that journey. And where we left off in this 14th chapter is opposition comes. And it decides to follow them and to chase them, trying to put an end to their ministry. And that opposition is bent on destroying not just them, but the gospel witness, to the point that they actually will raise people up and they stone Paul. They want him dead. So let's pick up the story, Acts chapter 14. I'm going to begin in verse 19. It says, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as his disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. When they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples." And as he always does, God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Mission accomplished. Job well done. Commission fulfilled. Here they were setting out on an unbelievable task. How do two men, three men, five men take the gospel to the ends of the earth? How do you do that? What does it look like? How could you ever plan on being successful? But off they go because God had called them. And they begin to preach and people are getting saved and opposition is being raised up. And they're doing what God had called them to do. How do you raise a child for the Lord? How do you make a disciple? And you know, the reality of it is, the laboratory of the Great Commission is the home. The laboratory of the Great Commission is your home. If ever there is a place where we can boil the gospel down to a microcosm, it would be our home. That's the primary place where we are to make and mature disciples for the glory of God. Oh, don't miss that. I tell you as a pastor, so many people in the ministry miss that. It's our home. Here we're going to see them in a commitment to discipleship. We talked last week about that they went back rather than taking the simple journey the other way. Rather than Paul swinging by home and then going back to Antioch the short way, they intentionally go back to these places of persecution. Why? Because there were believers there that they wanted to see strengthened in the Lord, that they wanted to see the job completed. It wasn't just enough that they had thrown out some truth. There was a passion in their heart for those people, and they knew that the opposition was going to be there for them too, and they wanted to come back and make sure they were grounded as disciples. And by the way, as you look at this passage, we need to understand the Great Commission. Sometimes in our mind, we think the Great Commission is just me taking the gospel and leading someone to Christ, and that for us as a church, all that is that we spread the gospel in this community. Understand, that is not what Jesus said in the Great Commission. He said that we are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to every language and tribe and tongue and nation. The Great Commission is the planting of churches among all the people groups of the world. That's the Great Commission. This country is just a very small piece of that. That's why you're going to see them go back. And when they go back, it's not just individual believers. They've gathered to get them together into groups, and they're actually going to see them in maturity turned over to spiritual leadership. They ordain them elders, pastors in every church so that they become independent, autonomous bodies before God. And so you see the parallel between me raising children that one day I'm going to turn over to God and these guys with their passion for what they were doing and how they now were going to turn. And don't miss the language here, because that's exactly what they're doing. So I want to look at what did they do? And I want us to draw the lessons to what should I be doing in making disciples, and in particular today, making disciples in my home. Mom, here's some great advice for you. So that one day when you get to that day and the window is closed and you're saying goodbye, that in your heart you can have confidence before the Lord that you've done what you needed to do to see them follow God. They made these choices. And I think some of the things that are highlighted here are incredibly important. But I want you to see, first of all, the unmistakable grace of God. The unmistakable grace of God. You know, as we start out on this journey of making disciples, whether it's me wanting to see somebody saved and see them grow in their faith, or whether it's me as a parent with my children, I want us to realize today, God hasn't left us alone. Ultimately, it's a job you cannot do on your own. You can't raise your children to follow God on your own. You can't make them into a follower of Jesus Christ, a believer, one who has Jesus Christ in their heart, a growing, maturing believer on your own. You need the grace of God. I encourage you this morning to plea for it every day. Oh, God, help me. God, help me not to raise my children just in the world's wisdom. Help me not just to raise them to be good citizens. God, I want them to be godly, and I can't do that unless you work in me. And you work in them, and then you work in us. But I want you to see in this passage of Scripture for the task that they were called to, the unmistakable grace of God. And we see it in Paul's life in a miracle. Here's a question for you. As you look at this passage of Scripture, did Paul die? I look at the text, and I look at Luke being a doctor and how he described this, and I would say no, he didn't. I think if this was resurrection, he would clearly have described it as resurrection. And so there's some who look at that passage of Scripture and say, well, it wasn't really a miracle. By the way, did you read in the newspaper this week? Just this week? The family was at the funeral, and the guy came back to life. The funeral actually turned into a celebration. I don't know how that happens. But it was in the newspaper, and that probably means it's, 12% true. Anyway, this is online. I get myself in trouble. But anyway, this was, in a sense, a funeral, folks. They drug him out of the city as dead, and the disciples had gathered around him. I don't know what Paul was like, and I don't know what he said. I know this, he was hurt. But can you imagine standing up and saying, what are you guys doing here? You're wasting time. Come on, we got to get back into town. Let's go. Did God do a miracle here because maybe he didn't die and wasn't resurrected? I'm here to tell you this morning, absolutely. Why? How many people do you think are on the record that got stoned and lived? I don't know of many. But God did a miracle of preserving his life here. If he didn't die and get raised to life, and by the way, I'm not taking a bullet over that. If you want to think he got resurrected, great. But whatever, the fact that they stoned this guy in an official carrying out of what they considered to be judgment and justice, and they dragged him out of the city as dead, and he didn't die, is the preserving grace of God. It was a miracle. You know what that tells me? God was on his side, wasn't he? And there was a job to be done, a job for Paul to do. He didn't know it yet, probably, but there was actually several more mission trips to be done. And God wasn't finished with him. And I'm telling you this morning, if God has called you to a task, and you commit to what God has called you to, they can take you out, throw you on the ground, stand over you, and bash your head with rocks. And they're not going to kill you till God is done with you. That's what this passage of Scripture says. You know that ought to cause us to have faith that overcomes our fear in obeying God? The unmistakable grace of God. You know, realizing that, how do you think Paul responded to death threats from that point on? He knew the one that has the power of life. He knew the one who is the master of death. And for someone to threaten him with death, he could stand and in his heart say, yeah, I know the guy who controls that. And you can threaten all you want. You see, folks, this would be a parallel in our culture to them taking him out before a firing squad, putting the gun to his head and pulling the trigger and saying, there, he is dead, and leaving him for dead. But until God wanted him dead, he couldn't die. Because he had a task to do. He had a job to carry out. And you know the reality of it is, when we've got a job to do, a task to carry out for God, he's promised us his grace. He's not going to leave us alone. He's not going to say, now, attaboy, get her done. No. He is there to work in us, to work with us, to work through us, to accomplish his mission for his glory. You know what that means, folks? You're not alone in the task of parenting. God has promised you his grace. God has promised you his help. God has promised to guide you. God has promised to keep you. God has promised to equip you. Don't attempt to do it alone. Ask for his help. Rest in his grace. Do it his way. And you can count on the provision of his unmistakable grace. But then I want us to look at the actual ministry. At the actual ministry that they carried out. And again, I've already pointed out to you the places. Probably next week I'll show you a map of this whole trip so you can see exactly where they went and how they came back. It's unmistakable what they were doing and why. But they chose to go back into the mouth of the lion's den, if you will, for the sake of these believers. They chose to go to the difficult places because they had a job that was not yet done. They had tasks that had to be done. And so they did the difficult thing because they wanted to see the right outcome. Boy, what a challenge for parenting that is. Parents, don't stop in the difficult times. Don't give in. Don't give up. Don't back off. Don't throw up your hands in frustration. Don't quit. Somewhere along the line, and I've read it in several parenting books now, they basically have adopted this mindset. It'll all work out in the end. And you come to that time, don't get too frustrated. Just kind of back off and leave them be. And they'll go through a phase. And it'll all work out in the end. That's a cop-out. How dare we back away when our children in their behavior are expressing to us that they're in their greatest time of need? And we back away and say it'll all work out in the end. I'm here to tell you today, it's not going to all work out in the end. The scars will last. The choices that get made in those days, yes, they may eventually mature to the place where they wouldn't make those choices again, but they live with the scar of regret. Don't back off. Love. Lead. Be there for them to lean. Talk. Ask. Get involved. Though it might be hard. Though the task might be difficult. Parent. Disciple. That's what God's called us to do. And so we see the places they went to, they were places of difficulty. But then I want you to see what they did. Look at the preaching. Look at verse 22 and following. These are some of those verses that when we're tending to read scripture in our devotions, we come to these ones and we kind of, this is the end of the letter. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you ever got a love letter? Now, I'm not talking, you know, I mean a real love letter. Anybody ever get a love letter? Oh, come on. Raise your hands. You ever get a love? If you haven't gotten a love letter and there's a spouse sitting next to you, you need to get one starting today. I think everybody should get a love letter. But maybe you got one of those love letters and maybe it was one of those times you weren't quite sure what was going on, where this thing was going. And you knew where you wanted it to go, you just weren't sure you were in agreement. See, I've known several people that are two-thirds married. They know, and the preacher knows. And there's just that other party, you know. You got to get them to figure it out. How do you read that letter? Isn't it amazing the ability we have to look at words and try to interpret them? You come to the end of that letter. You get to that last paragraph in that letter. You say, the last paragraph's never important. Is that how you read it? Or is that where the most important stuff is? I mean, that's really where it gets down to it. And the farmer gets his John Deere right there. I mean, that's the, by the way, you didn't get that, I know. Most people get Dear John letters, farmers get John Deere letters. Anyway. But that's the crux of the matter. But sometimes we come to the end of a passage like this and it's just kind of, and you read through the end of it, right? Don't miss this. Don't miss when Paul and other writers in the scripture here, Luke, come to the end of a section and they start to give you almost the bullet points. As though those little truths aren't important. Look at what he says here, they did. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and taught many, they returned again unto Lystra, to Iconium and Antioch. And what did they do? Notice number one, confirming the souls of the disciples. The first thing they did is they were edifying the saints. Those who were there that were saved, they were edifying. This word confirming, this is actually a ministry of encouragement and strengthening. It's not empty flattery. It is motivational in nature. If you will, this is the halftime speech that the coach would give to his team that is doing well, but he doesn't want them to let down. And there are some things that they could be doing better. They came back and they found these believers. They were there. They were surviving. They were growing. And they come back to encourage them, to strengthen them, and to motivate them to go on. Look, folks, the reality of it is encouragement is contagious. Have you ever noticed that? Encouragement is contagious. We had two teams this week competing at state tournament, the guys' baseball team and our girls' varsity soccer team. Congratulations to both, by the way. They took third in the state. They did a great job. But you know, it's interesting to watch how players respond to what the fans are saying. Why is there such a thing as home court advantage? You ever wonder that? Last I checked, the court is the same length. The standards for how it's supposed to be made are the same. The basket is the same size in basketball. The soccer goal is the same size. The ball they pitch and the bat are all regulation. Why is it that there's an advantage to being at home? I think it has something to do with an atmosphere of encouragement. Somebody pulling for you, somebody on your team, somebody on your side, somebody that wants you to succeed. Motivation that comes from that. And we most often use correction or chastisement as the primary means of attempting to get people to do right. That is using the wrong tool to attempt to accomplish the right job. It's just like trying to drive a nail with the handle of a screwdriver. Or worse yet, trying to drive a screw with a hammer. If we focus more on the confirming work of motivational encouragement, we'd see much better results. Write this down. Correct whenever necessary and commend whenever possible. Correct whenever necessary and commend whenever possible. I wonder today, Mom, Dad, if I came to your children and I asked them at your house, do you feel like you have a home court advantage? What would they say? Is that the place of encouragement? Is it possible that our children feel like someone appreciates them everywhere else, in everything else they do, and at home there's none of that? When was the last time you intentionally went out of your way to notice the things that your children are doing right and to say to them, you know what? I am so proud of you. Great job. Praise God. Say, yeah, there's not a whole lot of opportunity. Let me ask you a simple question, right? We all know the expression, don't cry over spilled what? What? Milk. Yeah, it's pretty simple, isn't it? Have you ever, maybe it's just my house, I don't know. And have you ever said, why is it in every meal you spill your milk? Now, do they spill it at every meal? No. Let's go to all the other things. Why do you never obey me? Why is it that you always, every single time, and we start, well, we're good with the adjectives, buddy. I mean. And you know what we do? We use unrealistic absolutes to assassinate character. Let's go back to the little things. I am so proud of you. You're only 28. And you made it through this meal without spilling your milk. Hopefully it's not that bad, but look for opportunities, folks. When you walk into their room and you know in your heart you are going in there and you're going to need a nuclear radiation outfit, and you walk in and it's reasonably clean, don't miss it. You know what? Your room's not perfect, but thank you for keeping it as tidy as it is. You might have to dial 911. Their heart will restart when they realize it really was you that said it and you meant it. But folks, that kind of encouragement ought not to be lost in our home. Imagine Paul, maybe in their minds, just being raised from the dead. And if nothing else, Paul just being beat to death and surviving. And these people came from these cities and they came after him. And they're wondering what's going on. And Paul walks right back into the mouth of the lion's den where that opposition is. And he seeks out these believers and he finds them and he confirms them by saying, good job. You're still here and you haven't quit. I'm here to tell you today, God preserve me and he'll preserve you. Keep on going. Don't give in. Don't you ever stop. And if you're ever wondering, I'm behind you. I'm here for you. I'm here to tell you this morning, folks, your children need to hear that. And if you ever want to come to the day when that window completely closes and you're saying goodbye, and in your heart you want to know that they're going to follow God, if you can look back and find that the atmosphere of your home gave them a home court advantage, you can have more confidence that they will. And so they were confirming them, edifying them, building them up. But then, secondly, I want you to see the second thing, the exhortation to keep the faith. This carries the tone of challenge. Notice what it says to them. And exhorting them to continue in the faith. And don't miss this. This wasn't encouragement just to say, keep on believing. Every time you find that word faith in the New Testament preceded by the definite article, the faith, it's talking about that truth content that Jude described as that body of truth once for all delivered to the saints. He's talking to them about the truth that they knew and had, or what you and I would call the scriptures. And what he is saying to them here is that he was exhorting them, stay by the stuff, get in the truth and live out the truth. But notice the exhortation here. It was to keep the faith. This wasn't an exhortation to keep a Bible in your hip pocket, to put it on the shelf, to have one in your car, to have the Bible around you, to make it a trophy. That's not what this was. There was absolutely zero value in them owning or possessing a Bible. To keep the faith was to actually know the truth in such a way that they lived it. The word here to keep is to treasure up, to cherish, to have as something that you hold in trust. And what he was doing was encouraging them, get in the truth and get the truth in you so you can live the truth out in your life. Folks, I'm here to tell you today, if there is one thing that we must do, if we're going to have the home be the laboratory of discipleship, it must be a place that is filled with the Word of God. Are you exhorting the disciples in your house to keep the faith? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy law. Teach the word to your children. Does that mean we sit down at an appointed time every day and have devotions together as a family? I think that's a great idea. But is that the answer? Not alone, it's not. Whenever there comes a time where there needs to be correction, do I teach the word when I'm correcting? Or is it, how dare you do that to me? You interrupted my schedule. You made me so mad. You embarrassed me. And I'm here to tell you, if that is the atmosphere of correction in your home, it's not discipleship. It's punishment. And there's a huge difference. God never called you as a parent to punish your children. He called you to disciple them. And that means there must absolutely be a connection between correction and truth. In those times when they do wrong, do you use it as an opportunity to teach them the Word of God? Those times when they have questions and you need to give them answers, do you use those as an opportunity to teach them the Word of God? I sat at that game the other day, and as it happens in games, things happen. Referees miss calls. Do you realize it? Do you know that referees miss calls? And do you know they miss them both ways? I was watching a game and something happened in a game, and the next thing I heard a parent cry out, shove them back! I thought, bless God. So I yelled out, show them Christ! Probably shouldn't have done that, but it's the right answer. You know, we give all kinds of advice, don't we? I remember one day we were in our yard, my brother's still little. I hope he's watching online. Anyway, he's about 5'4", but man, he was fiery. I mean, he was like spark plug in the engine. And he had attitude all over him because he was little. I got the benefit of the doubt, see, because my brother fought all the time because of his attitude. And they looked at him and said, Benson, that size? And then they looked at me. Yeah, you don't want to mess with that one. So I never had to do anything. But anyway, one day we were in the yard playing ball hockey. And there was a guy out there named Jeff, and Jeff was a monster now. Jeff was a big guy. And I don't know what happened in the hockey game, but it was a hockey game. And so you know what happens in hockey games. They play a little bit of hockey, and then they fight. Well, next thing I know, there's sticks flying and everything else. And I watch my 5'4" brother literally climb Jeff. I mean, he climbed him. And he had this guy by the head and two handfuls of hair. I mean, it was like that. I was like, ooh, buddy. Next thing, my back door busts open. Boom. Out of the house comes my dad. He's coming up the hill like this. My brother lets go, drops down to the ground. I wasn't sure what was going to go on then. And Jeff was like, yeah, buddy, you're going to get it. Okay, this big kid. And my dad walked up there and he said, don't you pull hair like a girl, fight like a man. And he turned around and walked back down the hill. And at that point, Jeff, the big guy, started to cry. Anyway, we give all kinds of advice, folks. Are you sure it's godly advice? Teach them the word. That means we've got to get in it, don't we? I'm here to tell you this morning, we can't make disciples unless we have God's truth to give to them. They came back to them and they exhorted them to keep the faith. But then thirdly, I want you to see what they did. They gave him an explanation of suffering. Paul said a remarkable statement to them. Notice, he comes back and understand, he's probably standing there beaten and bloodied and bashed and swollen and all kinds of stuff. And then he says to them, and that we must, verse 22, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. He gives them an explanation of suffering and he wants them to understand. Don't look at the circumstances and decide whether or not God is in it. By thinking, boy, that's painful, therefore I must not have God's will. I have to quit, I got to go a different. He basically says to them, in doing this task, don't always look for the easy way out. Sometimes the greatest gain is in looking at the difficult task and claiming of the grace of God and heading onto its head on and doing what God has called you to do. Don't quit because it gets difficult. Folks, this generation needs that message. I know we're living in a day where everything is outcome-based. Change the rules however you need to get the end result. God doesn't say change the rules. He says, I want you to know, to accomplish the task that I've called you to do, you will go through much tribulation. And not only will it be right in the end, it'll be right as you go through the process. My dad used to talk lots about the school of hard knocks. And I told him, I want to switch schools. But the reality of it is, folks, life is filled with hard knocks, particularly if you're going to do right. And if we spend our lives trying to avoid the difficulties and the problems, we'll be devoid of character. Paul says, look, I'm here to tell you, yep, you got it right. They did throw rocks at me. But God didn't fail me. Understand the suffering and do right. And we need to teach our children that. Mom, teach your children not to quit. Oh, let them know you're behind them, that you support them, that you're there for them. But help them to understand that life is not just going to be a tea party. And they're going to need to stand. But then notice in these churches, he does an interesting thing, and we'll address this later in the book. He established their spiritual leadership in those churches. He established in those churches spiritual leadership. They appointed elders. And understand, at this point, he was saying, this is now your leader. This is your teacher. We're done. We're leaving. And I'm leaving for you here a source of one that'll teach you the truth. And you know what's important, folks? We've got to establish in the lives of our kids sound spiritual leadership. Moms, I'm here to tell you today, the most damaging thing you can do to your children is to undermine the authority of their father in their life. By shredding his character. Is he perfect? No. He's not. But one of the things you've got to do is realize that God has established spiritual leadership in their lives. And you need to work to establish that spiritual leadership. And then as we close, notice, it's no accident that this comes last. But look at what he says. Come down to the end. And he says this. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Prayer. Prayer with fasting. Do you pray for your children? I mean, do you really beg God for them? You pray for their soul? You pray for their conscience? You pray for wisdom? You pray for their friends? You pray for their future spouse? Do you really pray for them? They prayed with fasting, and that little addition there, that addendum of fasting, is the element of dedication and seriousness that came to it. And no, we don't practice fasting much today, but I'm not sure why we don't. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever fasted for your children? You see, it's a matter of priority. And it's not a matter of saying, well, I'm not going to eat today for the sake of my children. Understand the task. It is setting aside the normal activities of life because there's a greater priority. And so I will not eat, but during that time, I'll seek the Lord in His word and in prayer. They prayed with fasting. It tells us the level of dedication. Have you ever taken any time to really set the normal things of life aside and say, you know what? I'm going to use this time on purpose to seek the Lord for the hearts of my children. Ever fasted for your church? Ever fast for your spouse? You know, I think it's something that ought not to be uncommon for us. Maybe just a meal. Doesn't have to be all day. Doesn't say they fasted for 40 days. Maybe a day. But there was passion in this praying. This wasn't, God bless little Johnny. Not that that's a bad thing. But have you really sought the Lord for them? Begged? Pleaded? For God to do a work that only God can do in their heart. For God to give them wisdom. And this passage of Scripture ends with an interesting little statement. They commended them to the Lord. It's almost a handing off. God, they're yours. For they were leaving them now, in a sense, on their own. Churches that have been birthed. And we see in the coming verses that they fulfilled the mission God had given them to do. As far as they were concerned, what God had called them to do with the Great Commission, they were done. It was over. They'd birthed the child, and now they'd turned them over in maturity. And I'm here to tell you today that if we're going to come to the place where one day is that window on parenting a child that is dependent on us within the confines of our home comes to a close, if we hope to be able with confidence to commend them to the Lord, these are some essentials to making sure we can do that with confidence. I challenge you today, moms, dads, disciple makers. These are some of the things that we must do if we want to see lives lived for the glory of God. Let's pray.